The following message was delivered on January 8, 1995, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. We began to consider the visit of Paul and Barnabas to the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. Most of Luke's account of their visit to the city of Antioch, of course, is taken up with a record of Paul's address in the synagogue, verses 16 through 41. If you'll recall, last time we considered how that perhaps curious to know what these men were teaching. They were given opportunity on a Sabbath day, addressing the people in the synagogue. And in response to that open door, Paul tried to persuade the people of the truth of the gospel. In particular, he tried to persuade them of three fundamental facts. First, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And then he sought to press upon them the great truth that forgiveness of sins comes upon all them that believe on him. And conversely, God's judgment awaits all those who refuse to believe on him. Paul's approach among those who regarded the Old Testament as their final authority for matters of doctrine was to appeal to the Scriptures. As I suggested last time, Paul's address can be divided into three main sections. The first of those we considered last time. He deals first with God's mercies to Israel, crowned by the fulfillment of God's promise to send the Savior of the seed of David. Second, in verses 27 through 37, he speaks of Jesus' rejection by the Jews and of his vindication by his Father, through his resurrection from the dead. And then he concludes the address in verses 38 through 41 with the free offer of forgiveness to all who believe. An offer, however, which is coupled with a warning of judgment on those who will not. Now, in that first section, in which he deals with God's mercies to Israel, verses 17 through 26, Paul recounted certain facts which comprised the very essence of the faith of Israel. He spoke of Jehovah's election of the patriarchs. He spoke of the Lord's deliverance of the nation out of Egypt and of his sustaining them in the wilderness. He spoke of his giving them Canaan as an inheritance. And then he spoke of his choice of David as king and of his promise concerning David's son, the Messiah. And Paul's point in that section is that God has been faithful to his promises throughout the long ages of his covenantal relationship with Israel. That is, that he has worked powerfully to bless his people, especially in delivering them in their greatest times of need. And now Paul tells them that Jehovah's greatest promise is being fulfilled, that he has worked his greatest deliverance for Israel. As he says in verse 23, of this man's seed, that is, of David's seed, hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now the Jews enjoyed great privileges which left them no excuse for unbelief and impenitence. They were God's covenant people. They possessed the Scriptures which taught of Messiah's coming. And now God had, according to promise, brought unto Israel the Savior. And having done that, he is sending the word of the gospel first to them. And what they do with the word of this salvation is of fearful importance. It is no minor issue how they receive the apostles when they come preaching the gospel to them. Paul says in verse 26, "Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth." They must believe the testimony of the Scriptures. They must believe the testimony of John the Baptist. They must believe the testimony of Christ and His apostles. They must repent and believe the gospel, else they will perish in their sins. Now in the verses which follow from verse 27, Paul takes up what happened at Jerusalem. He has spoken of how God has fulfilled His mercies to Israel. He has spoken concerning how God, according to promise, has sent the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then he turns in verse 27 to speak of their response to the coming of the Son of David. Instead of embracing their Messiah in faith and in submission, they rejected Him. As the Apostle John affirms in John 1 and verse 11, "He came unto His own, and they that were His own received Him not." Look at verse 27. "Now they that dwell in Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found no cause of death in Him, yet asked they of Pilate that He should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb." Paul reminds them of what had happened at Jerusalem. Instead of heeding the words of John and repenting, the Jews at Jerusalem and their rulers had killed the Messiah. And the guilt of their rejection of Jesus was more aggravated by two facts. First, that in the Old Testament prophecies, they had adequate testimony concerning who Jesus was. And second, from the fact that they had no grounds whatsoever for condemning Him to death. And the irony of their situation was that by their guilty rejection of Messiah, they actually fulfilled prophecy concerning Him. Now, this is the burden of Paul's statement to the Jews at Antioch. And he begins by stating a startling fact. He says that they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning Him. Now, as we have observed before in these studies, the Jews possessed a remarkable acquaintance with the letter of the Scriptures. The synagogue and the school system provided for a thorough exposure to the text of the Old Testament, so that even ordinary people were well versed in the law and history of Israel and in the prophecies concerning Messiah and His kingdom. And the rulers, the Pharisaic scribes and the priestly Sadducees, for the most part, had received beyond that elementary training, had received advanced theological training in the various levels of schooling beyond the elementary level. Both the people and their rulers should have recognized Jesus' true identity. From their thorough exposure to the Scriptures, they should have known Him. They should not have been confused when He came doing the things He did and saying the things He said. And yet, in spite of all their years of attendance at the synagogue, in spite of all their Bible study and training, they did not recognize or acknowledge their Messiah when He came. They were, in spite of all of their Bible study, profoundly ignorant of the Scriptures. And Paul highlights this. He says, "Because they knew Him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath in the synagogues." In spite of all of their study, in spite of all of their training, they yet remained profoundly ignorant of the Scriptures. As Albert Barnes observed, they were blinded by pride and prejudice and preconceived opinions. Men may often in this way read the Bible a good part of their lives and never understand it. They read it through a screen of their own making. They read it through spectacles of their own construction, and everything that came through the lenses of those spectacles was shaded by their own prejudices and their own preconceived opinions concerning the work of God and the nature of Messiah's kingdom. And therefore, when he came, they didn't recognize him. He was the Messiah prophesied, but he was not the Messiah that the Jews expected. But they had read the scriptures through the filter of their own preconceived opinions and their own prejudices and their own pride. Now, the Jews, of course, read the Old Testament and studied the Old Testament very selectively, focusing their attention on the prophecies that Jehovah would subdue the nations under the rule of David's son. They were looking for a warrior king. They were looking for one who would come and overthrow Rome and establish Israel as the dominant nation of the earth. And most of Jesus' contemporaries ignored the other things that the prophets had said would be true of Messiah. They ignored those statements in the prophets that when he came, he would come doing works of mercy. They ignored what the prophets said about him being despised and rejected. They ignored what the prophets said about his suffering and dying for the sins of his people. Had they been willing to see, had it been in accord with their filter, they could easily have seen the suffering servant of Jehovah fulfilling prophecy before their very eyes. But they were unwilling to see that. They could not see it because they had filtered out everything which did not accord with their preconceived notions. They were profoundly, therefore, ignorant of what the prophets had to say about Messiah. Jesus came doing the works which were prophesied of him. This was his message in the synagogue at Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4. There we read in verses 16 through 21, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," referring to Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He hath sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he began to say to them, "Today has this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." Jesus came doing the very works which the prophets had said Messiah would do. And this was also his message to a confused John when he sent to Jesus from prison asking, "Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another?" John was confused by the reports that were coming back to him. Like his contemporaries, he misunderstood certain things about Messiah. When he heard of the works of Messiah, he had this question in his mind, "Is this the one, or do we look for another?" And again, alluding to the prophecy of Isaiah, Jesus answered him, Matthew 11, verses 3 through 6, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me." That is, blessed is the man who receives me for who I am and for who the Scripture said I would be, and who does not stumble over his preconceived opinions. Blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. On his final visit to Jerusalem, the people shouted Hosanna one day and crucify him the next. John Eadie, in his work Paul the Preacher, observed, "Strange it is that he should be thus condemned. This prince of preachers who spake as never man spake, this greatest of wonder workers who did as never man did, this purest of saints who lived as never man lived, and this noblest of benefactors who gave as never man gave. Strange that the Jews should stumble at him, yet they did." That is exactly what they did. They were offended at him because he did not do what they had decided Messiah must do for them. Every Sabbath in synagogues, just like the one where Paul was preaching, the Jews of Jerusalem studied the scriptures and spoke of the coming of Messiah. Yet when Jesus refused to be the Messiah they wanted, when he didn't confirm their prejudices, when he didn't offer to lead them to victory over the Romans, when he disappointed them, the Savior of men became the rejected of men. They killed him, not because he was guilty of a crime worthy of death. They killed him because he disappointed them. They killed him because he didn't fulfill their expectations and because the envy of their rulers was stirred up against him. And the irony of their situation was that by their rejection of Messiah, they actually fulfilled prophecy concerning him. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, had spoken of the welcome which Christ would receive. The prophet says, "Who hath believed our message? And to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When they condemned him to die and nailed him to a cross between two thieves, then was fulfilled that word that he would be numbered with the transgressors. When they sent him to Joseph's tomb, then they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. There were things prophesied about Messiah which were fulfilled by those who rejected him." Now, for those to whom Paul was speaking, the underlying message was that they must not imitate the unbelief of their brethren in Jerusalem. They must not do as the Jews of Jerusalem had done. They must not reject Messiah. Like their brethren, they too read the scriptures every Sabbath. And the issue was, will they hear the voices of the prophets and embrace their Messiah? Or will they take their places among those who fulfill the prophets by rejecting him? That was the crucial issue in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. You, like the brethren in Jerusalem, you read the scriptures every Sabbath. These are the very scriptures which tell you of Messiah. And yet, will you not hear the voices of the prophets? Will you be, with all of your study and all of your learning, will you be profoundly ignorant of what the prophets have said? And will you turn away from him, and in doing so, fulfill the very prophecies which are given concerning him? Placing him in a tomb, our Lord's enemies believed that the matter was ended. However, God reserved the last word from himself. Raising Jesus from the dead, his Father vindicated him. The resurrection stands as the vindication of the identity of the Son of David. Rejected by his own, his Father owned him. His Father claimed him. His Father vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Looking again at Acts 13, this time at verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because he saith also in another Psalm, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Raising Jesus from the dead, Paul claims, his Father vindicated him. Now the good tidings preached by Paul was that God had fulfilled his promise to the fathers by raising his son from the dead. And here, of course, was the answer to the puzzling question. How can Messiah be, in the language of Isaiah 53, how can Messiah be cut off out of the land of the living? How can Messiah pour out his soul unto death and yet be a victorious king seated forever upon the throne of his father David? How can that be? How can he go to his death? How can he suffer and die as the sacrifice for the sins of his people and yet be seated forever, enthroned upon the throne of his father David? Well, here's the answer. The answer is that the Old Testament prophets spoke not only of Messiah's death, but they spoke also of his resurrection. Again, he says in verse 32, "We bring you good tidings of the promise made to the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same," that is, the promise made to the fathers, "in that he raised up Jesus." Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ as a thing prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, as Paul asserts in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says that the gospel is that which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, who was proclaimed, who was vindicated in terms of his identity to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In Romans 1, Paul indicates that again the resurrection was a thing which was part of that which God had promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, in support of this assertion, Paul refers first to Psalm 2. I ask you to turn with me, please, to that psalm. Paul is going to establish that indeed the Old Testament speaks of the resurrection as a thing prophesied and a thing which the Jews should have expected. And the first passage that he directs our attention to is Psalm 2. There the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." The reference to Jehovah's anointed, of course, is a reference to Messiah. Then the psalmist says, "He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree," and here it is the voice of the Son himself who speaks. "I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him." The psalmist tells us that in response to the opposition of his anointed enemies, Jehovah laughs at their efforts to thwart his will, and overruling his son's enemies, sets his son on his throne as king of kings, as the ruler of the kings of the earth, saying unto him, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now the reference in Psalm 2, taking our cue from Paul's preaching in Acts 13, the reference in Psalm 2 to the begetting of the Son is not to the incarnation. It is not to the Lord Jesus' being begotten in Mary's womb. But rather it is to that begetting through which he became, in the language of Colossians 1:18, in which he became the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the grave. The grave in this imagery is pictured as a womb in which Christ comes, from which Christ comes forth as the firstborn. He is the first to open the womb of the grave. And it is this begetting of which the psalmist speaks. Though Messiah's enemies seemed victorious, the Father fulfilled His promise, fulfilled in the language of the psalm His decree, fulfilled His covenant with His Son. He fulfilled this decree by raising His Son from the dead. Now, interestingly, in the only other place where the phrase firstborn of the dead appears in the Bible, it is part of a description of Christ which encompasses the entirety of His manifestation as the Son of David. At Revelation 1 and verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And in those phrases is comprised the sum total of who He is as the Son of David. He is the faithful witness, describing what He was in the days of His flesh, culminating in His suffering and in His death. Throughout His earthly ministry, He was the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. The term that is used is the term martyr. He is the faithful martyr who suffered and died according to the will of His Father. He is the firstborn of the dead, what He was or what He is in virtue of His resurrection. And He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is what He will be when He appears as King of kings and Lord of lords. David's testimony concerning his Son speaks of His resurrection. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This day the grave bring you come forth out of the grave to be enthroned as King of kings and Lord of lords, to take your rightful place on the throne of your father David, fulfilling all the word that was promised to the patriarch. Now in verse 34 of our text, let's turn back to Acts 13. In verse 34, having made reference to the second psalm, in verse 34, Paul continues with the scriptural support for his assertion that God has fulfilled His promise to raise up David's son from the dead. He does not stand his entire case upon Psalm 2. But rather, he brings in other passages of Scripture to undergird his assertion that the resurrection of Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. And here, citing from Isaiah 55:3, he says, "And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And there he's referring to a statement which is found in Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Now in doing this, Paul not only underscores that God has raised Messiah from the dead according to promise, but he's underscoring also that He has raised Him now no more to return to corruption. That is, now no more to die again. He is underscoring the fact that Jesus, unlike Lazarus, was not raised only to die again, but rather Jesus was raised that He might enter into an endless life, now no more to return to corruption. Now the words that he selects to make his point from Isaiah 55:3 are the words, "the holy and sure blessings of David," or if you have the King James or the New King James, "the sure mercies of David." These words refer to the promises made to David in the Davidic covenant. The crowning promise being, in the language of 2 Samuel 7, where the Davidic covenant is established, in the language of 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 16, the crowning promise of that covenant is, "I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever." That is, "David, I will establish the throne of your son's kingdom forever." In the language of verse 16, "your throne shall be established forever." Now, though his rendering of the text is interpretive, Alexander has the right idea with the paraphrase, "I will give you or fulfill to you the sacred promises once made to David." And the NIV picks up this idea, I believe, correctly at this point, though it is an interpretive paraphrase. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. But the burden of God's promise to David was that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. And in the progress of Revelation, the Lord revealed that this promise would not be fulfilled by an endless series of kings who would live and die and succeed one another. Rather, it would be fulfilled in the coming of the great son of David, who would occupy David's throne in an unbroken reign which would not be ended by death. And this truth is revealed in its clearest form in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. There the prophet says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, that is the kingdom, shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now it's clear right from the outset that this is going to be no ordinary son of David. This is none other than the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. But now Isaiah says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." This is the thing Isaiah says that God will do. He will bring the son of David, one who is divine as well as human, who is God as well as man. And he will place him upon the throne of his father David, and of that kingdom, and of his reign upon that throne, there shall be no end. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts, his power and his determination, will bring this to pass. And this truth was also confirmed to Mary by the angel who said to her in the language of Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This was the thing that in the progress of Revelation was revealed to the people of God. David had not been told the means by which that his kingdom would endure forever. And yet in the progress of Revelation it is revealed to the prophet Isaiah. And this is the focus of the revelation that comes to the Virgin Mary as she's about to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. And this promise that he would have a kingdom and a reign which would never end, that he would never leave the throne of his father David, this promise was fulfilled in Jesus at his resurrection by his entrance into an endless life and into an endless reign. He, by virtue of his resurrection, was not only raised from the dead, he was raised no more to see corruption, Paul says. And he was raised to take his place upon the throne of his father David, and there he is to this day, and there he will be through all eternity. He will never step down from that throne. Nothing will ever bring the Lord Jesus Christ off of that throne. Now in verses 35 to 37, Paul further undergirds his assertion that indeed Messiah would be resurrected by citing Psalm 16 and verse 10. Look at verse 35. After citing Psalm 2 and verse 7, after citing Isaiah 55 and verse 3, he then says in verse 35, "Because he saith also in another psalm or another place, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption." Here he underscores this theme again, that the resurrection of Christ was not that he might die again. For David, he explains, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep, and was laid to his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He saw no decay. Now the Apostle Peter had made precisely the same point on the day of Pentecost. Look back at chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 23. Peter had made exactly the same point on the day of Pentecost. In verse 23 of chapter 2, He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And now he cites from Psalm 16. For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, but he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope. Because you will not leave my soul unto Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. You made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of gladness in your presence. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. Peter had made precisely the same point that Paul was making. That is, that David had spoken of the resurrection of his own son. Like Peter before him, Paul's point is that David could not have been speaking of himself. For David died and was buried, and his body decayed. But instead, as a prophet, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah. And here in the patriarch David, in the prophet David, was another voice of the prophets who were read every Sabbath in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, so far in this message, Paul has spoken of God's mercies to Israel, crowned by the fulfillment of his promise to send a Savior. He has now spoken of that Savior's rejection by the Jews, and of his vindication by his Father at the resurrection. But finally, in verses 38 through 41, Paul speaks of the free offer of forgiveness to all who believe, coupled with a warning of judgment on those who will not. Look at verse 38. Turning back to Acts 13, in verse 38, Paul says, be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that truth this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. And now quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you. Paul now comes to the point at which he has been aiming all along. The word of this salvation, the good tidings of the promise made to the fathers, the apostolic gospel, is that through this man, that is, through Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. The good news preached to the Jews was not that Messiah came to deliver them from Rome's oppression. The good news was not that Messiah came to lead them in triumph over their enemies so that they might take their place as the masters of the world. That was not the gospel that the apostles came to preach. Instead, the gospel they preached was that he came to deliver his people from their sins. Not from Rome's oppression, but from their sins. As the Lord had promised through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. As the angel announced to Joseph, Matthew 1 and verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. The message to Joseph was not the great warrior king is coming to throw Rome out of Palestine or to elevate Israel to the masters of the world. The message to Joseph was the Son which is coming will save his people from their sins. As the Lord Jesus himself said on the eve of his death, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." As he told his disciples prior to his ascension, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead with the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. As Peter told those gathered in the temple, Acts 3 and verse 26, "Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." As Paul later writes to the Corinthians, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That was the apostolic gospel. That was the message which was preached in Jerusalem. That was the message which was preached in Antioch of Syria. That was the message preached in Cyprus. And that's the message preached in Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue of the Jews. This is the gospel. The chief reason for Messiah's coming and the cardinal blessing of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins. And brethren, no other thing must ever be allowed to take center stage in the preaching of the gospel. That is the cardinal blessing of the gospel. I'm reading a new book now by Pastor MacArthur entitled Reckless Faith. And in this book, Pastor MacArthur underscores the lack of discernment that is present in the churches. How that everything is being substituted for the core of the gospel as the truth of the gospel. Brethren, nothing must be permitted to take center stage over the forgiveness of sins as the blessing which Jesus Christ came to secure. And this he secured by bearing on the cross the punishment which our sins deserve, a sufficient satisfaction having been made to the justice of God. The Scripture tells us that the Lord is able righteously to offer forgiveness and to freely justify us when we embrace his Son in faith as the promised Savior. That which can never be secured by our obedience to the law of God is freely offered in the gospel. As Paul says, "By him, everyone that believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Paul told them that he who delivered his people throughout their history has now fulfilled his greatest promise. According to promise of the seed of David, God has brought unto Israel a Savior. Rejected by his people, but vindicated by his Father, he has sent his apostles to proclaim the word of this salvation, to proclaim the free forgiveness of sins. And for their part, they must embrace him, embrace the real Messiah. Not the Messiah of their preconceived notions, but the Messiah prophesied in Scripture. And they must beware of imitating the unbelief of their fathers. Verse 40, he says, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets." And by citing Habakkuk 1:5, Paul in essence says to them, "Beware lest by rejecting the salvation which is now offered to you in Messiah's name, beware that you should bring upon yourself as fearful a judgment as that which came upon your unbelieving fathers." This is not the first time in Israel's history that God has judged unbelief. This is not the first time that Israel has been unwilling to lay hold of Jehovah as their deliverer. And even as God judged those who would not believe in Habakkuk's day, so unbelief will bring judgment upon them as well if they do not believe the word of the living God. In the words of Psalm 2 and verse 12, Paul in essence entreats them, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Now, brethren, we of course are not gathered in a Jewish synagogue, but in a Christian church. And yet the apostle's message is precisely the same to us. Do like the Jews, we are a greatly privileged people. And especially we have the scriptures to tell us of the coming of Christ. We have the scriptures to tell us who Christ is. All of our study, all of our Bible reading, all of the sermons that we hear, is it at all possible that there are those among us, in spite of all that we've been exposed to, is it possible that there are some who are profoundly ignorant of the Scriptures? The Apostle Paul says to the Jews, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. We are a privileged people. And the question is, will we bow our knees before the Son of David? Will we find in the apostolic gospel the savor of life unto life? Or will we reject him and therefore fulfill the scriptures which are read in the churches every Sabbath? Will we bow the knee to him and find the remission of our sins and receive that justification from all things from which we could not be justified by our works of keeping the law? Or will we fulfill the scriptures, rejecting him in unbelief and finding in the gospel only a savor of death unto death? Jesus on one occasion spoke to the Jews of their relationship to the scriptures. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, he said to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. He doesn't fault them for the amount of time and the amount of effort they put into studying the scriptures. Yet he says in verse 40, yet you will not come to me that you may have life. These were folk who were well-versed in the letter of the Scripture. But they were profoundly ignorant of the message of the Scriptures. And because of that, they would not come to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might have life. In verse 45, Jesus says to them, think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? May God have mercy on his brethren. That we not be well-versed in the letter of the Scriptures, orthodox in our understanding of doctrine. May God have mercy that with all of that knowledge, we not be among those of whom Jesus said, and yet you would not come to me, that you may have life. Beware that the word of the prophets be not fulfilled in us, brethren. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the preaching of the gospel. We thank you for the revelation of your Son. We pray, Father, that as a privileged people, we would recognize our great responsibility to be discerning, to not approach the Scriptures with our preconceived notions and our prejudices, but to come with a willingness to hear every word that you have to say to us. For, O Lord, we know that if we do not embrace the Messiah of the Bible, if we do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is, we shall perish in our sins. You have told us that the word of this salvation is unto us. Lord, give us grace to embrace him. and to believe upon Him, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. Which in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.